Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and as you're turning there and children are going, just as a reminder, one of the announcements this morning, James Street, our candidate for associate pastor for youth, will be here again in 2 weeks. And one of the things we're doing with him is giving you as parents the opportunity to talk to him and to ask him questions. We're going to do that at about 1:30 in the afternoon on that Sunday. And how many of you here are parents of future youth? There you go. You're invited too, because in a couple of years, they grow up fast. Your little three-year-old's going to have zits before you know it. That's just the way it works. So you be here too, because we're hoping to keep James for about 30 years. And so we want to invest in him as we invest in the ministry. Colossians chapter 3. We're talking about worship. Beginning in verse 16, we've been looking at worship for a number of weeks now. Worship is the response of the redeemed for all that God is and has done. It's not just a heart attitude, it's something that we do. It's things that we do. And it's interesting that neither the Old Testament or the New Testament limits a definition or a description of proper worship to just one word. In fact, I think it's kind of a shame that numerous words are used to describe worship in the Bible. Most often, they're translated just worship. And so we lose a little bit of the richness. It doesn't really define it for us. In the New Testament, a word that describes one aspect of worship is latruo. And it occurs 21 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated simply worship. Luke chapter 2 speaks of the widow Anna, who was, quote, worshiping latruo with fasting and prayer night and day. But about half the time, latruo is more accurately and more technically translated to serve, to be a servant. Jesus told Satan, "It is written, you shall worship, different word, the Lord your God, and him only shall you, latruo, serve." As a matter of fact, our traditional phrase, worship service, this is a derivation of the latruo idea. It's an interchangeable thought. We worship God when we serve, and we serve him when we worship. So actually, the phrase worship service is a little bit repetitive. We're either worshiping, or we're serving, and you interchange them. It's a worship, or a service. Those two go together. We don't say that while we were doing X, Y, and Z, we were not worshiping, but while we were here together, we were worshiping. According to Scripture, if you've been around here any amount of time, you know that we've talked about the Romans 12, 1 and 2 idea of worship. Worship is everything you do. It's everything you do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," what? Worship. Everything we do, "do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, as we've been touring Colossians here, verse by verse, we've come to chapter 3, verse 16, where we saw the concept of corporate worship, that what we do together as we gather together to express our devotion and gratitude to the Lord, that this matters. And we do this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And I've maintained that verse 16 here, "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your heart to God." This is not some sort of, oh, by the way, parenthesis. This is not just a little blurb, a little advertisement for corporate worship. It begins an entire section in Colossians that speaks of our response to Christ all the way across the board, our response to the supremacy of Christ in Colossians by our day-to-day act of worship of God. We worship him as members of a local assembly. That's what we're doing right now. We worship him as wives. We worship Christ as husbands, as children, as parents, as slaves, as masters. And so this whole section is about worship. It covers every facet of life. Our relationship to the body of Christ, your relationships in your family, our relationship to the world. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the duty of wives in worship. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." They are designed specifically and called helpers. That's how wives are made. Today, the husbands is the topic of our focus. What's their duty in worship? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I want to take us back and just help you get into the mindset of a married person, of a man or a woman in Colossae. What they understood about marriage, living under the rule of the Roman Empire that had had a massive influence on the culture for hundreds of years by this point. Marriage in the Roman Empire has an extremely complex history and tradition, but I want to just give you some basics to make one point. The concept of love in marriage in the Roman Empire was considered fairly unimportant, both in Roman culture and Greek culture, their understanding of marriage. Even in the Old Testament is much less concerned with love than it is about purity and holiness in marriage. Now, before Augustus Caesar, he was the emperor ruling during the time Christ was born, before his reign, a man and a woman, which included young teenagers, could declare themselves married simply by having their parents say, yes, we're okay with it. At that moment, they're married. A dowry, a large sum of money, was paid from the wife's family to the husband. And marriage was not nearly so much about love as it was about making sure that the children that were born to this union were legitimate and legal Roman citizens. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, a marriage wasn't considered consummated until the birth of the first child. That's what made it a legitimate marriage. Divorce was quite easy. This is before Augustus Caesar. A man or a woman simply declared in front of witnesses, either verbally or in writing, that I'm done with marriage. They were the originators of the no-fault divorce. Marriage in ancient Rome was strictly monogamous. Every other ancient civilization, except for the Greeks, the elite males always had multiple wives, but the Romans didn't. They had one wife. Now, before you think that the Romans were honorable and moral, a man could legally have one wife. He could legally have as many concubines as he wanted, living in the house as well. They didn't share the social or the legal standing of the wife. A concubine could be as young as 12 years old. Concubines were essentially women who were selling themselves for a place to live, for food, and for a way to feed their children. The wives had legal rights, but they were mistreated because as they got older, men just tended to move more younger women into the home. There was no joint marital property, so all children and property automatically always went to the man in the case of divorce. However, if the husband initiated the divorce, he had to return the entire dowry. So do you know what men did? When they got that dowry, generally speaking, they just put it in the bank and leaving it there ready so that if they get tired of their wife, all they have to do is make a withdrawal and I'm done with you. And so they kept it in a sense of not being committed to the marriage. For every child of the divorce, the husband could keep 1/6 of the dowry and another 1/6 if the woman had committed adultery. Then came Augustus Caesar, and he made some massive reforms in marriage law. If a woman was caught in adultery, her husband was required to divorce her, because otherwise he could be charged with running a prostitution ring. The penalty toward an adulterous wife was now half the dowry, and she was to be exiled to an island. Now, we don't know if this was actually enforced, but that was the law. The dowry went back to the family. By the time Constantine became emperor in the 4th century, it was so easy to get a divorce, and marriage was in such bad shape that even the pagan idol worshippers of Rome were concerned about the impact that this was having on their society. They were concerned about the impact it was having on children. And so some reforms started to happen under Constantine. Didn't last long, though. By the time Emperor Julian came along in 360, he eliminated all penalties for divorce, and then it got even worse for the women. According to the Theodosian Code of 421, this declared that a woman who divorced her husband without proving him guilty of felonies, of high crimes, she would lose her dowry completely and be deported for life. Even if she proved him guilty of criminal activity, she was not allowed to ever marry again. And then you add on top of that the fact that the life expectancy in the Roman Empire wasn't that high. There was war, there was disease. Add to that the fact that there's such a high divorce rate. Almost every family in the Roman Empire, it was not uncommon that families were blended families and that women would bring children from several marriages in with them. And it was a mess. In fact, it was not uncommon for a man to marry another woman who was so young that his children were older than his new wife. And so it was just a mess. Now, I have one point in all of this. There was no moral compass except pragmatism. There was no moral compass at all. There was a desire to make sure men were protected. That was very clear. And then the only compass they really had was the practical ramifications of a society where marriage is routinely crumbling. Generally speaking, a husband had the upper hand. Legally, he could wield power against his wife in a sense that today we would call it extortion. We would call it criminal activity. But the idea of a man marrying and loving just one woman for a lifetime and treating her with dignity and kindness, this idea was uniquely Christian. This was new. And imagine when Paul wrote to Timothy that an elder must be literally a one-woman man. That would have caused ramifications, because in these new churches with new believers, that disqualified most of the men at that point, because they were bringing their baggage with them into their new faith. Frankly, even in our evangelical circles, our culture has invaded concept of marriage, even within the church, that in the area of Christian living, I think that marriage is the single most infiltrated idea that has worked its way into our thinking. Here are some of the ideas that are not biblical, but people will tell you. I have gotten emails saying, this is biblical, but they don't point to a verse because the culture has told them that it's biblical. Here's some of the myths. Divorce is permissible if I just can't take it anymore. That's a biblical reason. Emotion is the foundation of sexual activity in a marriage. That's not biblical. Men are to devote their lives to making their wives feel happy at all times. That's not a biblical idea. And vice versa, that women are to make men happy. Women are to keep their husbands from the pressures of providing by also being a provider. That is a strictly cultural idea. There are so many of these, but they're widely accepted now. And frankly, even in our circles, when you preach on marriage from the scripture, you get eyebrows going up because I've just invaded your cultural idea. And so we have to let scripture be our ideal. The curse of sin has brought a terrible tendency to a wife, a terrible tendency to a husband. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. That a woman has an irresistible desire and urge to usurp his authority in the home by any means necessary. And to the man, the curse is, he shall rule over you. There's a tendency in men to rule with an iron fist, with violence and with intimidation. And we saw this first lived out in Cain's descendant Lamech. You remember what he did with his wives? He told them, beware of me, I have killed a man just because he insulted me. And he threatened them with violence. So with that understanding of what the Colossian church understood about marriage, I want to take us to the present day now. And with the men, I want to talk about Colossians 3:19 in a way that hopefully will stick in your hearts and in your minds. Guys are very simple creatures. And so men, let's talk about marriage in terms of guns. All right? We can remember that. I know Dave Dahl is like shouting hallelujah in the background there. Now, some of you men may try to be suave and postmodern and say that you don't like guns. You're lying. You know you do. You know you do. From the first that mankind ever made weapons, I mean, we've been fascinated with them. Swords, spears, you name it. I mean, the first time a guy took a rock and tied a stick to it and made it into a weapon, he'd say, hey, look, this is a really neat one. I can sell it to you. And when our boys were little, we didn't want them to be violent, so we didn't buy them toy guns. We didn't want them to reenact violence, but they found out real quick that this makes a gun, and they got sticks. They built them out of Legos. Okay, all right, so they like them. Now, ladies, for you, it's been long illustrated that if you know how to treat a dog, you know how to treat your husband, right? You've heard this before. Give it plenty of food and drink every day. Give it plenty of affection. Give it space to bark once in a while, but don't bark back. And let it snuggle up to you. That makes you a great wife if you know how to treat your husband like you treat a dog. However, for men, we need the same sort of metaphors. If you know how to treat a firearm, a gun, you know how to treat your wife. Think about this. If you don't know how a gun operates, you will get hurt and hurt others as well. Does that not translate into your marriage? If you don't take care of the gun, it won't function very well. If you love the gun, it will take good care of you. If you treat the gun badly, it will backfire on you. These things all apply. But I want to simplify this even down just to two rules. Two rules for the proper care of a firearm, and they're the same rules for the proper care of your wife. Rule number one, treat your firearm as if your life depends on it. Treat your firearm as if your life depends on it. Now, in our day, we don't depend on our firearms like our forefathers used to. Some of you have been in law enforcement, and obviously the necessity of a properly functioning weapon for your own protection, for the protection of the citizens, is key. But it wasn't that long ago that going out without a firearm just wasn't wise, that you had to protect yourself either from wild animals or lawless men. So our wives are to be treated as if our lives depend on it. And why would we say this? Husbands, love your wives. The first half of verse 19. 1 Peter 7 gives us some clarification. 1 Peter 3:7 says that if you aren't putting forth any effort in this area as a husband, your prayers to the Lord will remain unanswered. That's important. That's key. This concept of loving your wife, it was groundbreaking in Paul's day. It was huge. It was different. But we have an absolutely new basis for doing so. In fact, it's right here in Colossians. We have three reasons given to us just in chapter 3 to love our wives. The first reason is our new nature. Verse 10 of chapter 3, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As Christians, we're being conformed and renewed to the image of our creator God, God who is love. So we worship God by acting like him, by being conformed to and emulating his nature. Second reason we have right here in Colossians for loving our wives is our new identity. Our new identity, verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We're now the beloved of God. You have a new identity. You're loved by God. You're the ones upon whom Christ has set his love. We have a new nature, we have a new identity, and we have a new priority. Verse 14 gives us our new priority. And above all these, put on what? Love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. To be loving to your wife means that you're being compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, forgiving. Now, in Ephesians 5:25, the standard is more clearly defined. And it's a tough one. It is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. This is very alarming to us as guys, right? Because it's an impossible standard. I can't possibly meet that standard. Christ is perfectly patient. I'm not. Christ is perfectly understanding. I'm not. Christ is a perfect communicator. Guys, we're definitely not. Christ is sinless before God. I'm only positionally justified by borrowing Christ's righteousness, and I haven't been made able to live that out yet. Christ is able to lead with strength and yet gentle conviction. I'm not. We tend to either, guys, either be severe or passive, and there's little in between. Christ can always see how we'll be like him and isn't limited to seeing how we are now, whereas we're limited to seeing how our wives are right now, and we don't look ahead. Christ is perfectly secure in who he is. I'm not, and insecurity tends to lead to anger and to demands. Christ is perfectly humble and giving. I'm not. I tend towards selfishness. I tend toward thinking about myself. What it should lead us to, guys, is to be like the Apostle Paul who cried out in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? That's where it leads you. When the standard is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, that should drop you to your knees. And your first words are, Lord, how? How do I do that? Your motivation in being a husband cannot be so I can have a good marriage. What's the key word in there? I. That's a wrong motive. It can't be so I can get more attention. That's a risky motive. I'll tell you why. God never promises in his word that your righteous actions will create righteous actions on the part of others. Did you know that? All he says is you be righteous. You do your part. Now, we understand that godly behavior does tend to engender godly behavior in those around you. It's not a guarantee. As a matter of fact, the commands regarding marriage in the New Testament tend to be non-relational to one another. Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands so that he will love you. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives so that he will submit to you. Listen, the word here is a word you're familiar with, agapao. That's the verb form of the familiar word agape, to love. It speaks of sacrificial love that's focused on what I'm doing, not on what I get back. It has nothing to do with the response. Now, 1 Peter 3:7, you don't have to turn there, but it really gives the whole key to loving your wife. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge, according to what you know about her. In 1988, a new book hit the shelves and it sold like wildfire. It's still selling today. It was written by an author writing under the name Dr. Alan Francis. It was a bestseller. It can still be purchased today. It was called Everything Men Know About Women, and it had 128 blank pages in it. Selling all over the place. Ironically, I've actually used that book. You know what I've done? I've handed that book to a wife and said, fill the pages with it and give it to your husband. Live with her according to knowledge. Know her. What makes her feel secure? What makes her feel loved? What makes her feel special? What makes her feel cared for? What makes her feel sad? What makes her feel close to you? What drives her emotionally away from you? What are her struggles and fears, and how can you help? How does she need to be led spiritually? Does she need extensive Bible lessons, or does she just need you to read the Psalms to her and pray with her? Learn who she is. Now, ladies, let me help you do yourselves a favor in a couple of areas and help you help your husband. First of all, although all believers are called to help one another with our sinful blind spots, a husband has a unique role in the life of his wife, and that is to help your sanctification by washing you in the Word of God. That's Ephesians 5. That's not our idea. That's God's idea. Making sure that you're taught God's Word and doing you the tremendous favor of helping you be more like Christ. In my experience, the number one reason that men disobey this command, that men don't help their wives in sanctification, is because of the fear that they'll pay a steep price emotionally in the days or the weeks to come. Now, ladies, I know we joke about the dullness of men, and there is much merit to this, but the fact is that men have been given the unique ability by God, and that is to be factually objective. And that can work to your benefit. If your husband is brave enough and loving enough and kind enough to help you be like Christ, receive it as from the Lord, and don't backlash at him for that. One of the ways Christ loves the church is to encourage her to be more like him. And so this falls under the heading of husbands loving your wives. Now, guys, I will tell you this. If your motive in dealing with your wife's sin is to make her a better wife, that's a selfish motive. If your motive is to increase her reward and increase her joy in the Lord, because obedience always leads to joy, that's a proper motive. That's a right reason. So don't do it until you're more concerned about her relationship with the Lord than you are with your relationship with you. Second way, ladies, you can help yourself is create an atmosphere in your relationship that encourages your husband's softer side. That's not something we're real good at. Don't back him emotionally into a corner by berating or firing 10,000 words a minute at him. Places a man in an impossible position of having to focus more on self-control. Once a guy is focusing on self-control, then all he's doing, he's not listening to you, ladies. I hate to say that, because we can barely do one thing at a time, much less two. So you help him out by doing this. There's never a place for harshness or to treat him like one of the children. That's never the righteous course of action. So ladies, you can help yourself, help your men be righteous in this. But I want to go back to our focus. Our focus is to treat your firearm, your wife, as if your life depends on it. Guys, you know this as well as I do. Being a husband is simultaneously your greatest area of responsibility and your greatest area of failure. And it's ironic that they both land in the same spot. I do not put it past the Lord to discipline a man severely because he refuses to take seriously the admonition to love his wife. It's not an expectation of perfection. It is an expectation of effort, though. A wife needs to feel cared for and protected and nurtured. And God gave you to her to meet those needs. And yet, if you are the very one who makes her feel threatened, who makes her feel unsafe, makes her feel uncared for, knowing what you know about the holiness of God and the vindication of the Lord against sin and his special love for the downtrodden and the helpless, do you think God is going to do nothing? Do you think that he won't work in that? Listen, Don't think that the Lord somehow compartmentalizes all your prayers and that all that you're asking of him is completely unrelated to how you're treating your wife. According to 1 Peter 3:7, they're intimately related. How about this one? Do not think that just because you think you'll be the final husband your wife has, that God won't take you home early and replace you with a godlier man. Do not think that. I've done a number of weddings in which that was the case, in which a woman was able to say, you know, I'm grateful for the husband I used to have. He's dead, but I'm really, really grateful for this guy. I don't know what the Lord did. Treat your wife as if your life depends on it, because it might. It might. Listen, guys, you may not be the best at what you do in the world. Chances are you're not the best. There's only one. You may or may not be very talented. You may not even be very poetic or expressive. I mean, the most poetic phrase some of you know is, I'd like to supersize that, and that's poetry to you. So we're not super artistic, but you know what you can do? You can comprehend the love and the grace of Christ that he extended to you when he died on the cross for your sake. All you do is translate that grace and that love to the tender care of your most precious earthly prize. Your wife is your prize. She is the sign of God's blessing in your life. Treat your wife as if your life depends on it. One other rule. Rule number two, for a firearm, don't shoot yourself in the foot. I think that's pretty basic. Don't shoot yourself in the foot. Every year in the United States, several hundred people are killed due to the accidental discharge of a firearm. There's two major reasons for this. The number one reason is that the trigger is deliberately pulled, but the ammunition was unintentionally left in the chamber, and somebody gets hurt or killed. A close second is when the gun handler puts his finger on the trigger before he intends to shoot. Every year, countless Christian husbands are beset by marital problems because they pulled the trigger. They made something bad happen. They set up a situation which was negative and sinful and destructive to the marriage. You've done it. I've done it. It is our sinful tendency. Paul continues in verse 19, and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. Now, we need to get technical with this phrase. So get your brains turned on here and hang with me here. The word harsh, the ESV translates it harsh, but it originally meant something sharp or pointy. Philosophically, it means something that's sharp to the feelings, that's painful to the feelings. It also can mean the taste of something bitter, like bitter herbs. It also speaks of being severe and unkind and callous. And it came to be used of something that's unpleasant, that's unexpected, an undesirable experience, something that's a surprise, that takes you by surprise. It conveys the experience, the idea of being provoked to anger. Being provoked. Now, this may seem a little odd with the phrase, do not be harsh with them. Listen carefully. You don't have to remember the details, just get to the end point here. This phrase is an imperative, it's a command, but it's a passive imperative, meaning that this is something that is done to the husband, not to the wife. The implications for the wife are clear. I think the New American Standard gets the sense a little closer. It says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. So when it says in the ESV, do not be harsh with them, this goes way beyond just a command to be nice, to be kind. The sense we get in English is limited. But let's put all these elements together. There's the element of unpleasantness, an unexpected result. There's the element of bitter and painful to the feelings. There's something that's happening to the husband, but with implications for his wife. So listen carefully. What is this speaking of? The bitterness experienced by the husband is because he doesn't love his wife and he tries to impose his will on her. And what happens? He shoots himself in the foot. He doesn't win her love and admiration. He doesn't draw her near to herself, and therefore he feels cheated, he feels embittered at not receiving what he thinks is owed to him. Guys, ask your wives sometime, how romantic is it to say, quote, you ought to be more submissive, unquote. How romantic is that? That's not romantic at all. Scripture never commands husbands to make their wives submit. Did you know that? Not once. If they are submissive, they earn reward in heaven by pleasing the Lord. If they're not, they lose reward by displeasing the Lord. That doesn't mean you can't ask or remind, but you can't force submission. You can't force honor. It's a horrible mistake. Don't create an atmosphere of fear, but of loving leadership and gentle direction. Look, guys, when we're overly direct and when we're demanding with our wives, we set them up to sin. Do you understand that? We set them up to sin. They can feel hopelessly backed into a corner emotionally, and then the claws and the words and the sin comes roaring out, and you get exactly the opposite of what you were hoping for. Then you get bitter when it was all your fault to begin with. What do we call that? Shooting ourselves in the foot. You shouldn't have pulled the trigger. Oh yeah, the bullet did all the damage. Blame the bullet. Where's your finger? It's right there on the trigger. You did it. You did it. You pulled the trigger. And on top of that, you have to deal with the unenviable position of having placed your wife in a situation where she has to fight off the temptation to sin against you. And when she succumbs to that sin, there's the added weight that she knows that she has sinned, and she knows she wouldn't have if you hadn't put her in that position. You placed her there. Set your wife up to respond graciously to your loving leadership. Don't back her into a corner where you walk around with an emotional bullet in your foot, and now she has the guilt of having been a part of that, reacted sinfully to your insensitivity. So, the rules are simple. It is treat your wife as if your life depends on it, and don't shoot yourself in the foot. If you guys can remember those two things, you'll be good. You'll be doing better. A marriage was created by God as a general blessing for all of mankind. It's part of God's common grace to all humanity. But why was marriage such a mess in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote to the Colossian church? It's because they didn't feel accountable to the author of marriage. They didn't have an accountability. They were living out the curse of Genesis 3 that men will dominate and control rather than love. But we're believers in Christ. We've repented of our sins. We serve a new master, our Lord, and our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. He is our standard. So how do we love our wives as Christ loves the church? I want to switch gears, and I want to close out our time by showing you seven ways that Christ loves the church. Seven ways that Christ loves the church. And I hope this is helpful to you. First of all, he is captivating. He's captivating. Did Jesus ever make harsh demands of those that he drew to himself? Now, certainly we're called to lose our lives for him as we're identified with him, but he doesn't call us in a demanding way. When he called Peter and Andrew, who were casting a net into the sea in Mark 1, Jesus didn't say, "Drop those dumb nets and get over here." Is that what he said? No. He used a joke. He used a pun. He said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." That's a joke. It's a pun. He was clever. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "I'm offering you spiritual water and refreshment. You'll never thirst again." He was captivating. He was compelling. Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's winsome. Men, is your wife burdened by being married to you, or is she drawn by being married to you? That's a lesson for all of us, starting with me. Second way Christ loves the church, he's compassionate. He's compassionate. Jesus wasn't cold and indifferent to those to whom he was ministering. Most of them would later reject him, but he wasn't cold with them. As he was ministering throughout many cities and villages, this was Jesus' attitude. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now listen, this was not intellectual analysis of the situation. This was not Jesus saying, "In my sovereignty, I perceive that there are 550 people over here that do not have a shepherd. I think that something must be done about this." When it says compassion, it's a word that means he felt it in his guts, that he was moved and that he was emotional and he was torn by their need. He was compassionate. Don't believe our culture's lie that men are incapable of compassion. We are capable. Jesus was considerate as well. He was captivating, he was compassionate, he was considerate. In John 6, a massive crowd had followed Jesus. The text tells us that they were enthralled by his teaching because he was healing the sick. That's what they wanted to really see. That was the crowd's focus. But their real need was twofold. First of all, they needed the gospel. Most of them were not saved. But secondly, very simply, they needed food. They were hungry. Jesus recognized this need. He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this is important. There's no record in John 6 of people complaining that they were hungry. He recognized the need. He saw it. He perceived their need, not just because he's God and he's omnipotent and he knows all things, but because he's observant and he's sensitive. Men, keep learning to anticipate your wife's needs. Be considerate by considering what would serve her. As you learn what she needs, you should be able to anticipate this and grow and learn. Here's another way that Christ loves the church. He is consoling. He's consoling. It means he can listen. He can listen. When Lazarus died and Jesus came to Bethany to minister to this family in mourning, all the while knowing, by the way, that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. First he spoke to Lazarus' sister Martha, but the more sensitive Mary, she didn't come out. She was hurting. She was devastated. Well, Jesus finally summoned her. She came and she fell at Jesus' feet, weeping and crying out. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." John 11:33 tells us, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, our English translation is a little bit lacking here. The word for deeply moved means to snort with indignation. It's not speaking of sadness. It's speaking of anger. You see, Lazarus was a prime example of the horror of living in a sinful state, which leads to death, and the horrible grief being experienced by this precious young woman, Mary. Jesus was indignant. He didn't want her to feel this way. He didn't want her to experience this grief. He didn't want her to hurt. He was upset that this precious woman was hurting. He heard Mary's grief, and he was so in tune with what she was feeling that it angered him, that sin had this horrible effect on her life and on the lives of everyone. Men, this is listening. Don't be indifferent to your wife's pains and sorrows. Be in her corner and let her know that you are. And guys say, "Oh, listening is so hard. I don't know how to do it." Let me give you 3 steps. Number 1, shut your mouth. Number 2, open your ears. Number 3, ask for clarification. Allow me to repeat. Number 1, shut your mouth. Number 2, open your ears. Number 3, ask for clarification. Ladies, he won't get it the first time. You'll pour your heart out for 20 minutes, and he'll go, "Can you do that again?" Just let him. It's okay. It's all right. Jesus was a wonderful listener. He was consoling. Here's a 5th way Christ loves the church. He's caring. He's caring. Jesus made sure that his disciples would be cared for after his departure. He promised to send them the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit a title that he has never been given in Scripture to that point. He's called the Helper. The Helper. As a matter of fact, in that same conversation, the night that he would be arrested, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Guys, we joke about the honey-do list, right, that comes our way, things our wives want us to do. How about this? When was the last time you asked her, "How can I serve you? How can I serve you? How can I make your life more wonderful?" When it's January and cold and you pull up to the gas station and it's 20 degrees outside, don't tell your wife, "I'll be reading the book while you get gas." Help her do it. Do the things that are kind. Help her make her secure and loved and cared for. One woman told her husband, I was there when it happened. Her husband said, "Sweetie, I'm really concerned that you seem to really be trusting me way more than the Lord. You should have your security and your comfort and your warmth and your safety in the Lord, not in me." And she said, "Oh, I do. And I prayed for a husband and he gave me one to give me those things. So how come you're not doing your part to answer my prayer?" She's right. She's right. Another way Christ loves the church, he's concerned. He's concerned. Jesus is genuinely concerned for the sanctity and holiness of his bride, so much that he's willing to examine her life and give commendation and give correction. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus examined the 7 churches in Asia Minor. He gives only comfort and consolation to 2 of them, but to the other 5, he gave commendation for areas of obedience, and he gave correction in areas that were not conforming to what the head of the church requires. A loving husband is concerned with his wife's spiritual well-being and maturity. Guys, what are we doing to assist our wives in this? Are you giving her time to read the Bible? Are you giving her time for prayer? Are you giving her Christian biographies, things that will be encouraging to her? Are you giving her time to do her BTI homework? Are you encouraging her to learn theology? Are you encouraging her to have a vital, meaningful relationship with other women who can encourage her? That's so, so important. Be concerned. And then finally, Jesus is committed. He's committed. Jesus promised, as the very last words of Matthew's gospel, "Behold, I am with you," what? "Always, even to the end of the age." After the rapture of the church, when it's described the way it's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is never seen without Christ again. If Jesus is in heaven in his Father's house, the church is in heaven. If Jesus is mounting a white horse to return to earth, the church is mounting white horses to return to earth. If Jesus is on the earth ruling, we're on the earth reigning beside him. That's commitment. Demonstrate your commitment. How do you do that? Do number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number 7 happens naturally. Now, we've had fun with the firearm metaphor, and it's fun to do that. Hopefully it's helpful to your memory. But we have to return to the real ultimate reason for our marriages, for our wives to be godly, for our husbands to be godly, and that is worship. We worship Christ in latruo, in service, in serving him, taking his example. What a wonderful example of service he is. When Jesus was first insulted by the Pharisees, he could have struck one with leprosy, but he withheld his hand of judgment. When Jesus was almost thrown off a cliff in Nazareth, he could have swept a whole crowd down, but instead he just slipped away from them. When Jesus was tempted by Satan to take the easy route, instead he took the route that led to death, that led to our salvation. When Jesus was being arrested, instead of calling for legions of angels, he allowed himself to be arrested. When Jesus was accused of blasphemy, he could have reduced his accusers to smoldering ashes. When the first lash of the whip bit into his back, he could have turned around and turned the whip into a snake, which would have fatally bitten the one who would dare whip him. When the crown of thorns cut into his head, he could have turned it into a crown of gold and killed those who dare touch him. And when he was hanging on the cross, he could have said, "No more, I'm done with this," and decimated not only the crowd, not only Jerusalem, not only Israel, but the earth and the universe, and started over. But he didn't. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus is a man. He is a man's man. Listen, guys, don't ever let me or any other guy in this church hear you whine and complain about how hard your marriage is. You be a man and make it good. You make it good. If your wife is disobedient, that's not your problem. You be obedient. I actually asked a man once who was married to an unsaved wife, I said, "How's your marriage?" She was sitting right there. She interrupted. She said, "Our marriage is terrible. It's awful. It's just rah, rah, rah." And she just started going off. They've been married for decades. I asked him again, "How's your marriage?" He says, "I think it's pretty good." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I'm working on my self-control. I'm working on my temper. I mean, man, I just have so many opportunities to be like Christ." He was genuinely excited about his marriage, even though his wife hated his guts. That's amazing. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. Honor Christ and worship Christ by loving your wife. Make it a lifestyle. Make it your hobby. Make it your pursuit you do with excellence and joy. Let me put it this way, guys. Make your wife think that marrying you is the smartest thing she ever did. Now, ladies, I want to ask you to spend a little bit of money. Just a little, not much. If you're a married woman, I would like to ask you to go to the store and purchase a blank notebook. And on the front of this notebook, you write everything my husband needs to know about me. You write in it and write in it. You present it to him. "Men, if I hear one word of complaint, I will know about it." Your wife will present you with a gift. And that gift is to know how to love her. And by the way, Despite all of our talk of the fact that you can't determine what she's going to do, women were built to respond to love. They're built that way. And so you will be thought a genius if you learn to know your wife. Ladies, are you willing to spend a little money for that? Amen? All right, good. You put the title on it and you give it to him. Let's pray. Our Father, it is purely worship. It's the only reason we're here. It is to come before you. And as we prepare now for the Lord's table, Lord, we turn our eyes and our attention to even loftier things. Certainly marriage is just a picture. We turn our eyes away from the picture, though, to the real thing, to the reality of Jesus Christ, to all that he has done for us. We receive the Lord's table now as a command from the Lord. We thank you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts at this moment. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.